Good morning, everybody. How's everybody doing? You guys doing well? Excellent. If you guys want to settle in, we'll pray and we'll get started. Okay? Gonna pray. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord God Almighty, Lord, we thank you, Father God, as we always thank you that we could gather as your people, as you have called us into yourself, Lord, and that you have made us who were once not a people into a people, people for your own possession, Lord God, a royal priesthood, Father. And we pray that you'd be pleased with our worship today, Lord. And now as we begin to look into your word, we pray that you would guide us and teach us and cause us to grow, teach us everything it is that you would have us know, Father, to prepare us for the battle ahead. In Christ's name I pray, amen. All right. So, last week, if I'm not mistaken, we finished up the reign of good-ish King Asa, right? Yes. And then, because Chronicles is where we were in, you don't have to turn there, we were in 2 Chronicles 16, we finished that up, and 17 goes right into the reign of Jehoshaphat, but which is the successor of Asa, right? Well, Asa reigned for 41 years. There was a whole lot of stuff going on during his reign, down or up in the north, I should say. So in order to find out what happened up in the north, we're going to have to go back to 1 Kings. Okay. Matter of fact, around this time, the prophets start to become very active. You'll see. We're going to go through the prophets too. Not me, personally. I'm going to go through some of them, but other guys are going to take over and go through some of the prophets. But we're going to be in 1 Kings 15, right? Verse 24 is where the end of Asa begins there. And then Kings goes into what happened in northern Israel during his reign. Okay. There's one verse that covers the next couple chapters anyways. Well, covers at least the rest of this chapter and the next one. It's a Solomon penned it. It's Proverbs 28:2. Well, the first half of it says, for the transgression of a land, many are its princes. That is something that we should all remember. Right? The more righteous the land, the less leadership you need. Makes sense, right? The more wicked you are, you need a lot more leadership. Yeah. So, that's what we see today. You know, that's just what God has set up in the world. Anyways, so we're going to see that play out in northern Israel. Let's go right into verse 25, where we talk about Nadab, the son of Jeroboam. Now Nadab, the son of Jeroboam, became king over Israel in the second year of Asa, king of Judah. And he reigned over Israel 2 years. Didn't make it very long, did he? And he did evil in the sight of the Lord, and walked in the way of his father, and in his sin, by which he had made Israel to sin. So Nadab, the son of Jeroboam, became king. Did not make it long. Remember the Jeroboam's line, his lineage, right? Remember what happened to Jeroboam? It was a while since we went over him. He was the one who was given the kingdom by God, right? Through the word of Ahijah, the Shilohite. And then he had two sons, Nadab and Abijah. Abijah fell ill, and Jeroboam sent his wife to see Ahijah, the seer prophet. And the prophet gave her bad news and said Abijah was going to die. But we were told that that was a mercy, because all the house of Jeroboam was going to be cut off because of his wickedness. And only in Abijah was something found good, right, towards God. So that's what happened. And now this is his brother, Nadab, who took over for Jeroboam. He did not make it very long. Then Baasha, the son of Ahijah of the house of Issachar, conspired against him. And Baasha killed him at Gibbethon, which belonged to the Philistines, while Nadab and all Israel laid siege to Gibbethon. Gibbethon was a town in northern Israel that was given to the Danites, the members of the tribe of Dan, and it existed under Philistine occupation for quite some time. And so Nadab is trying to reclaim it from the Philistines, that small town up there. And during that time, Baasha, one of, doesn't really even say who he was. We can assume that he was a military man, but it doesn't say. It says he was just of the house of Issachar. He conspired against him and killed him. So, Baasha killed him in the third year of Asa, king of Judah, and reigned in his place. And it was so when he became king that he killed all the house of Jeroboam. He did not leave to Jeroboam anyone that breathed until he had destroyed him, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke by his servant Ahijah the Shilonite, because of the sins of Jeroboam, which he had sinned, and by which he made Israel sin, because of his provocations with which he had provoked the Lord God of Israel to anger. Now the rest of the acts of Nadab and all he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? And there was war between Asa and Baasha, king of Israel, all their days. More like all the days of Baasha, because he didn't make it nearly as long as Asa did. But it talks about here, Nadab continued in the evil done by his father, right? He should have learned from his brother's death. That you listen to the prophets, right? Remember what King says. He says it twice here. He like just drills it in. The word of the Lord according to, right? You hear that all the time. This happened according to the word of the Lord, which was spoken by X prophet. That happens constantly. That's a constant refrain of kings. The king must listen to the prophets, right? But Nadab did not do that and continued in the footsteps of his father. And he continued in the religious system that his father created, basically. Made Israel to sin. That's an interesting thing. How do you cause somebody to sin, right? That's something that we often wonder about when we read these passages. How on earth can somebody make somebody else to sin? How can a king make somebody to sin, right? Oh, we don't think rightly about a lot of things in terms of the covenant, right? We don't see things covenantally, right? Can Donald Trump cause us to sin? Well, yeah, of course he can. He's the leader. Right. Or, you know, whoever the president is, it's irrelevant who the person is. Could it be Donald Trump, Barack Obama, whomever? It could have been Hillary Clinton, right? Anyone. But how do they cause us to sin, right? How does Andrew Cuomo cause us to sin? You know? Well, in this context, and we could like see some parallels, I suppose, if you like to, there's a number of ways. First, he is the covenantal head, this being Nadab. He's the covenantal head over the nation, right? So his actions reflect and impact the people. It reflects on the people, right? The people, it's very hard to express because they feed into each other, right? So you could have a wicked king and a righteous people, and then the people being righteous, the king will end up being somewhat decent, you know? And that's just generally how that works. When the people are wicked, the king could be righteous, and then the king will end up being somewhat wicked, right? But if both are wicked, they feed into each other, and it creates all kinds of problems, right? Well, the people get the rulers that they deserve. That's God raises up rulers. So God raised up somebody like Nadab. So that's why for the transgressions of a land, in this context, many are its princes, and we'll see what happens. We get a succession of wicked rulers, wicked, 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 all down the line, because God doesn't allow them to reign for very long because they are ruling over his people. However, he does give them a whole series of wicked rulers. God is the one that raises them up. And we'll see under Baasha's reign that it is God who clearly does these things. So, yeah, they feed into each other, right? And when two things feed into each other, it creates a very loud noise, right? Especially if you think of feedback in an instrument or something like that. Over, it's not very pleasant. But that's where that ends up. So therefore, he both reflects and impacts the people. So anyways, the second thing, the way he causes Israel to sin is he institutionalizes the sin, right? We see that in our own lands a lot. There are institutionalized sins, right, that occur. There are simple ones that we could speak of, very basic. Abortion is one that is very simple. That is an institutionalized sin, right? Here, in this kind of one, it was religious in nature. And believe it or not, abortion is religious in nature. So it was the celebration of homosexuality. Like, this is Pride Month, right? This is an institutionalized sin. So this is another way he causes the people to sin. So, three, he actively discouraged the citizens of Israel. This is Nadab now, not Andrew Cuomo or Donald Trump. They actively discouraged the citizens of Israel from going to Jerusalem to worship, right? Remember what Jeroboam said. He said, it's too much for you to go down to Jerusalem. Here are your gods, O Israel, that led you out of Egypt. So he actively discouraged them from worshiping the true God. That's another way. Four, he taught the people a lie and established a priesthood to perpetuate the lie, right? That's what Jeroboam did, and Nadab continued. So this is how he caused him to sin. Now, the last two, are there parallels to our day? Well, of course there are, because remember we looked at how all of this is a battle of priesthoods. Everything that we do is a battle between priests. There's a church that exists within the secular society that is sacrosanct. It receives your tax dollars, and it is... You know, well, I mean, it's an established church, really, truly. I mean, it's funny. Even non-Christians see it as such, right? It is the public school system. That is it. Today's church, you know. And it was meant to be. It was meant to replace the church. It was meant to be the center of the community, right? The center of the community was the church for a long period of time. Still is in some countries. In America, it was for a long period of time, and then... You know, in the late 1800s, it got changed. They wanted to secularize everything, right? What was his name? Harold Mann, right? He wanted to bring about a whole sweep of reforms centered around the public school system, centered around the state, because this is where you get indoctrinated. This is where you get taught by the priests to, you know, to toe the secular line. It's not about education, really, right? Look at what they learn. Now you have to learn the new religion. You got to learn the tolerance. You got to learn all that stuff, right? That's what's pushed more than anything else. So, oh man, I had to go to a public school graduation on Saturday. It was brutal. Oh, brutal. It was bad. It just hurt just sitting there watching these poor children. It was bad. Like, just, I walked around. I graduated from the school, Southfold, down on the North Fork. And, I went and walked around the building during the ceremony because I just couldn't sit through it anymore. And everywhere on all the doors was a rainbow flag with safe space written on it. It was just amazing to me, you know. It's craziness. It's like this. Everything has changed. But this is the new religion. So anyways, moving on. Verses 27 to 28. At least that's how he caused Israel to sin. All right. Then Baasha, let's see here. What did I have? We read it. Did we read it? I don't know. Okay, yes, we did. Yes, Baasha killed him. So, the Philistines had taken Gibbethon, which was a city in the land of the tribe of Dan. We spoke about that. And while besieging the city to take it back from the Philistines, Baasha, who was of the tribe of Issachar, conspired against Nadab and killed him and made himself to be king. He was a usurper. The very first act of this usurper was to kill every member of the household of Jeroboam. And we're given our refrain. This was done according to the word of the Lord. Now, what this means is, this doesn't mean that what Baasha did was good and right in killing every single person from the house of Jeroboam. But it does mean, however, that God can use whatever means he chooses to avenge himself on his enemies. And we're going to see this play out a lot I mean, it happens a lot. God raises up the wicked to punish the wicked and then punishes the wicked for punishing the wicked. It happens all the time. You see it in, God says in Isaiah 10, right? He's going to raise up Assyria to punish Israel. And then he's going to punish Israel, or punish Assyria for punishing Israel because of the pride of their hearts, right? Or about the whole book of Habakkuk, right? God says he's going to raise, Habakkuk goes out on his watchtower and says, how long, O Lord, are you going to make me look at all this wickedness in Israel? And God says, don't worry, Babylon's coming. And then they're like, what? Habakkuk's like, what Babylon? How could you use Babylon? They're worse than us. It's like, don't worry, they'll get theirs in the end too. And that's what God does. God uses whatever means he sees fit to punish. And that's a scary, think about that first for a second. That's scary, isn't it? You know, because the wicked have no restraint, right? The righteous have restraint. At least they should have restraint. They should have self-control. That's one of the fruits of the Holy Spirit, right? Now, the wicked don't have that. So if they're used to punish, that's, they might go a little further than ought to have, you know, they ought to have. That's a scary thing. Then, like, God will do that, right? It is. It should terrify us. That's, I mean, think about our lands, right? We're wicked. Now, are there wicked people in this world who want to do us harm? Yeah, there are. You know, I'm talking about America. Now, God can do whatever he pleases. He doesn't need a righteous nation to punish us. You know, there's not a nation more righteous than we, right? That's what we think anyways. But in truth, is there? I don't know. There might be. I'm sure there's a couple. But he could use any nation to punish. And that's what God does. So we should think about those things when we pray, especially when we pray for our nation. Now, let's see. So yeah, God used the ambitions of a wicked man to get his revenge. And oh, by the way, this is internal. This is all happening internally in Israel. Baasha didn't come from without. He came from within. You know, that's another thing to think about as well. That is, happens a lot through history, right? It happened in the Soviet Union. It happened, it happened in Germany. It's how Hitler took over, right? It happened, Rome. Rome is a great example, right? How did Nero end up dying? Well, he killed himself, but there was civil war at the time, right? When God cut off the line of the Caesars with Nero. And then, what's really funny, well, it's not funny, but where you see God work, too, Nero had sons, yeah? The one who took over from Nero killed his whole line, just like this. Same thing happened. Well, that's an interesting thing to think about. But like all of his sons, all of his family was executed, put to death. Now, why would he put everyone to death? For Baasha, because he was just politically ambitious and motivated that way, it was probably for pragmatic reasons, right? With everyone dead, there would be none to seek revenge and make a claim for the throne, right? It's pretty simple arithmetic. You know, you kill everybody who could oppose you. That's how you establish yourself and your kingdom. But God has other plans, right? So let's go into the reign of Baasha and see how he fares. In the third year of Asa, king of Judah, Baasha, the son of Ahijah, became king over all Israel in Tirzah and reigned 24 years. He did evil in the sight of the Lord and walked in the way of Jeroboam and in his sins by which he had made Israel to sin. So he continues to perpetuate the same sin. Now this is interesting. It says in Tirzah. Tirzah is a city. We see it once before. At least in Kings we see it once before. This is the place where Jeroboam built himself a palace. It is a place that after the wife of Jeroboam had saw the prophet, the seer, Ahijah, the seer said, your son's going to die when you enter the threshold of your house. The house that she entered was at Tirzah. But Tirzah itself is a place that is located, let's see here, I wrote it down, I'm sure I did. Yes, okay, good. About 5 miles northeast of Shechem, and about 5 miles east of Samaria. Now, it's a place that was known for its beauty and for its gardens and its parks. And that's where Baasha decides he wants to make his capital. So he does. And the next few lines of Kings 2, it's just a little interesting insight. So it's not very practical for in terms of military purposes, that sort of thing. It's just, it's a beautiful place. Now, let me see here. Though in the word of the Lord came to Jehu, the son of Hanani, against Baasha, saying, "Inasmuch as I lifted you out of the dust and made you ruler over my people Israel, and you have walked in the way of Jeroboam and have made my people Israel sin to provoke me to anger with their sin, surely I will take away the posterity of Baasha and the posterity of his house, and I will make your house like the house of Jeroboam, the sons of Nebat. The dog shall eat whoever belongs to Baasha and dies in the city, and the birds of the air shall eat whoever dies in the fields." So, here, God, well, Jehu, the son of Hanani. Hanani was in the south, prophesying at this time against Asa. We read that in 2 Chronicles 16. Let's see here. You know, I'll just go to it real quick. I'll show you. So, it's father and son prophesying. One is in the north and one is in the south. And at that time, Hanani, the seer, came to Asa, king of Judah, and said, "Because you have relied on the king of Assyria and have not relied on the Lord your God, therefore the army of the king of Assyria has escaped your hand." So Hanani is prophesying against Asa and the south, and Jehu, his son, is prophesying against Baasha here in the north. So because he's continued in the sins of Jeroboam, God was going to do the same thing that he did to Jeroboam to Baasha. Now, this is a perfect example of a covenant lawsuit, right? If we just read the prophecy. "Inasmuch as I lifted you out of the dust and made you rule over my people Israel, and you have walked in the way of Jeroboam and have made my people Israel sin to provoke me to anger with their sin, surely I will take away the posterity of Baasha and the posterity of his house." And he continues. So we see God, first thing God does during his covenant lawsuit is he states his authority over the king and what he did, right? He's establishing himself as having supreme authority here, right? Raising him from the dust and making him king. Then, next, God states the charge that he lays, right? And this one is how he sinned in the same manner of Jeroboam. And then God states his doom, right? His fate. The doom of the guilty and what he will do to him, how he will cut off all Baasha as he did to Jeroboam. That's the pattern that you see in a covenant lawsuit, right? And this is a perfect example of that. So when you read this pattern, when you see God speak in this manner, remember he's bringing a covenant lawsuit against who he's speaking to. And that's exactly what the seers are, the prophets are, right? They're God's covenantal attorneys. They go and lay charges against the kings of the land. So, and notice, take special notice of the covenantal curses that are applied to Baasha. The curse has left the house of Jeroboam, well, because it was destroyed, and has gone on to the house of Baasha. "The dog shall eat whoever belongs to Baasha and dies in the city, and the birds of the air shall eat whoever dies in the fields." That is, those are the covenantal curses of Leviticus and Deuteronomy. Now, what's interesting here, "Inasmuch as I lifted you out of the dust and made you ruler over my people Israel." That's a very interesting expression. Remember something about Israel. God promised to Abraham, right? He promised Abraham that his descendants would be like the stars of the heavens, right? And the sand of the sea or dust of the earth, however you want to say it. Now, stars of the heavens are numerous. They're vast, right? They can't be numbered. We know that. But they symbolize something else, too. They symbolize rule, don't they? Right? This is the heavens, right? This is where the heavens exist. That's where rule exists. Remember what stars are, why we have them on our flag, etc. They're rulers. They're authorities. The dust of the earth, right? Also can't be numbered. But here we see heaven and earth. God was going to give Abraham heaven and earth, literally, right? That's what he said. And he did. He did it in Christ. Remember what Christ said? All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. That's what God promised to Abraham. Now, Baasha was up from the dust. He wasn't a ruler. He was probably a military man who came up through the ranks, right? He was from the dust. God raised him from the dust. He was not of the ruling houses. That's just an interesting note, just to think when you read, you know. God, that's where God raised him up from. He, go ahead.
Could it also refer to like Genesis 3:15 where God says, see the serpent will
fall? Eat the dust.
Yeah.
Yeah. Well, when they eat the dust, when the animals eat the dust, we're speaking about this too, I think. We're talking about clean and unclean animals. What makes animals clean or unclean? Animals that eat the dust are unclean. Remember, bodies are dust, right? God formed bodies out of dust. So any animal that even eats meat because he's eating dust is unclean. You know, animals that go on their bellies and eat the dust are unclean. That's the whole idea. Yeah. In terms of the curse, that's sort of outside the scope of this. I don't want to get too sidetracked. But yeah, this is dealing with specifically, the serpent, right? When it talks about that you know you're going to eat the dust as well. That's part of that is its contention with men, right? Because men are dust. We are but dust, right? All right, let's move on. Let me see here. Okay, where did we get to? We got to verse 5. Now, the rest of the acts of Baasha, what he did and his might, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? So Baasha rested with his fathers and was buried in Tirzah. Then Elah, his son, reigned in his place. And also the word of the Lord came by the prophet Jehu, the son of Hanani, against Baasha and his house because of all the evil he did in the sight of the Lord and provoking him to anger with the work of his hands and being like the house of Jeroboam and because he killed him. So we are told explicitly that it was wrong for him to kill the house of Jeroboam. But he emphasizes it. This is in verse 7. There is a re-emphasis on the covenantal faithfulness of God in executing the curse of the covenant against Baasha as told by the prophet. And that's very important to remember. It is as told. This book should have been called Kings and Prophets because that's really what it's about. The relationship between the two. We have to listen to the prophets. Kings have to listen to the prophets. So we see, we spoke about this before. It's given special emphasis here. And we, let's go right into the reign of Elah. I want to try to finish out these kings. This whole strip because then we get into some really fun stuff when we start talking about Elijah. Right? I love talking about Elijah. He's awesome. Elah. In the 26th year of Asa. See, it's funny. Asa's just reigning on and on and on throughout all this time. We got righteous King Asa down there in the south, just reigning. And up here in the north, there's just chaos. In the 26th year of Asa, king of Judah, Elah, the son of Baasha, became king of Israel and reigned 2 years. Here's where we see a pattern. Jeroboam reigned for 24 years, I believe, and his son reigned for two. Baasha reigned for 24 years, and his son reigned for two. There's a pattern that emerges. Those numbers mean something. I'm just not sure what they mean. God, you know, every single word of the scripture means something. And especially when you start to see patterns in the Bible, they have significant meaning. What it is, though, I haven't bothered to puzzle it out. Reigned 2 years in Tirzah. Now his servant Zimri, commander of half his chariots, conspired against him as he was in Tirzah, drinking himself drunk in the house of Arza, steward of the house of Tirzah. And Zimri went in and struck him and killed him in the 27th year of Asa, king of Judah, and reigned in his place. Then it came to pass when he began to reign, as soon as he was seated on his throne, that he killed all the house of Baasha and did not leave him anyone who pees against the wall, right? Neither of his relatives nor of his friends. So that's that expression that exists in Kings again. Remember what that's talking about? It's talking about these people being dogs. It's talking about they are defiling Israel, right? So, Zimri didn't leave one dog to the household of Baasha, which he spoke against Baasha, according to the word of the Lord, there's a refrain again, which he spoke against Baasha by Jehu the prophet. For all the sins of Baasha and the sins of Elah his son, by which they had sinned and by which they had made Israel to sin, and provoking the Lord God of Israel to anger with their idols. Now the rest of the acts of Elah and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? So he dies pretty ignoble. I can't say the word. He dies very pathetically. Let's say it that way. That's an easy way to say it. Ignobly, or however you say the word. Whatever. He just didn't make it. He was drinking himself drunk in the house, and he was killed. Not really much to say about Elah. And the history didn't really say much about him here. Scripture didn't make a big deal of his reign either. He's not one of the major figures. But this has happened according to the word of the Lord. That's the emphasis. That's what needs to be emphasized, right? God shows his faithfulness again. All right, and Zimri. Now it starts to get very interesting. In the 27th year of Asa, king of Judah, Zimri had reigned in Tirzah 7 days. Yeah, he really didn't make it very long. 7 days, and the people were encamped against Gibbethon. They're still fighting this tiny Philistine town. I mean, you have years passed, right? Different dynasties have come up, and they're still fighting. This is not one of the major Philistine towns. There are 5 major Philistine towns. This is not one of them. This is a tiny. This is just a little town in Dan, and they can't conquer it. I believe God's showing that they're impotent. Israel has now become impotent. That will change, however, with the next king. And they were camped against Gibbethon, which belongs to the Philistines. Now the people who were encamped heard it, said, Zimri has conspired and also killed the king. So all Israel made Omri, the commander of the army, king over Israel that day in the camp. Then Omri and all Israel with him went up from Gibbethon, and they besieged Tirzah. And it happened when Zimri saw that the city was taken, that he went into the citadel of the king's house and burned the king's house down upon himself with fire. And he died because of the sins which he had committed in doing evil in the sight of the Lord and walking in the way of Jeroboam and in his sin, which he had committed to make Israel to sin. So Zimri also gets killed for the same reasons. Now the rest of the acts of Zimri and the treason he committed, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? So here in this one, we have a man come and conspiring against Baasha, against Elah, Baasha's son, killing him, making himself king. The army, who's off at war, heard about it and said, they rejected him from being king. They did not accept his rule, right? They didn't accept it at all. They made the commander of the army king, which we'll see. There's a little contention there. There ends up being a little bit of civil war that occurs. And here we have the same principle that we see through Scripture. Again, the idea of consent of the governed is very important. But something does need to be emphasized. All these people so thus far really have been like military men. Israel now has made itself a nation of power. Like that's they are have embraced real politic in its fullness. You know, the whole idea of practical politics. They've become a nation like all the other nations round about. It's completely divorced itself from the covenant that God had made with his people. It's all about politics now, especially power politics in particular. So, Zimri ends up killing himself. He burns down the house. He's like, oh, if I can't have it, no one can, right? That was his idea. He burns it down. And now, in verse 21, this is where it gets really interesting outside of Zimri. His story was all right. Now, then the people of Israel were divided into two parts. Half of the people followed Tibni, the son of Ginath, to make him king, and the other half followed Omri. So we have a civil war that ensues. But the people who followed Omri prevailed over the people who followed Tibni, the son of Ginath. So Tibni died, and Omri reigned in the 31st year of Asa. So Omri was made king. Let me see here. When was Omri made king? It was 7 days in the 27th year of Asa, and then 7 days later, Zimri kills himself, and he is king, but there are two kings, Tibni and Omri. So for, let's see here, from the 27th year to the 31st year, so for 4 years, there is two kings that exist in Israel, right? So there's a civil war that goes on for 4 years in Israel. And the people who followed Omri prevailed over the people who followed Tibni, the son of Ginath. So Tibni died and Omri reigned. We don't really know exactly what happened to Tibni, but the terseness of the verse and the way it's worded makes it, and the fact that the people who followed Omri prevailed, it makes it sound like he was killed, you know, in terms of military. So Omri, now he's a very interesting character. Omri became, let's see, in the 31st year of Asa, king of Judah, Omri became king over Israel and reigned 12 years. 6 years he reigned in Tirzah. So he stayed in Tirzah for 6 years. And now what he did changed the course of Israel forever. And he bought the hill of Samaria from Shemer for 2 talents of silver. And then he built on the hill, and he called the name of the city which he built, Samaria, after the name of Shemer, owner of the hill. So he is the one who made Samaria capital of northern Israel, right? And it remained the capital of northern Israel, so much so that there are people called the Samaritans in the New Testament, right? Like they were the people of northern Israel. So Samaria became the capital of, he establishes the rule, the reign, the dynasty that's to come anyways. He establishes Samaria as the chief city of northern Israel. Omri did evil, and he bought this place for next to nothing. Very little money. I don't have the, I wish I did. I should have done it. I wish I had the conversion. It wasn't a lot of money, though, especially for a king. Omri did evil in the eyes of the Lord. Now, well, Samaria was a perfect strategic, remember, he was the commander of Israel's military. Samaria is perfect strategically for trade, north and south trade, and for defense. It's just, it's a hill with valleys around it, a mountain, whatever you want to say. A round mountain with valleys around it, with mountains around that, you know, is perfect for defense. He was very wise in what he chose. Plus, it was well cultivated at the time, and it was supposed to be very beautiful, anyways, from the writings that we do have. Now, let's just finish out what it says about Omri. Omri did evil in the eyes of the Lord, and did worse than all who were before him. For he walked in all the ways of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and in his sin, by which he made Israel to sin, provoking the Lord God of Israel to anger with their idols. Now the rest of the acts of Omri which he did, and the might he showed, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? So Omri rested with his fathers and was buried in Samaria. Then Ahab, his son, reigned in his place. So he's the father of Ahab, who married Jezebel, right? Everybody knows Ahab and Jezebel. Not very many people know Omri. Now, Scripture doesn't really talk much. It's just very brief, very terse. But history does deal with Omri. You don't get anything about Zimri. You don't get anything about Elah. You don't get anything. But we do know a lot about Omri. As a matter of fact, he was probably the strongest leader of the northern kingdom, at least up to that time. Anyways, the Assyrians have records of Omri, of, well, dating over a century after Omri, I should say, right? So for more than 100 years, Israel itself was known to the nations round about as Omri land, the land of Omri. You know, he was a very powerful and political ruler. So during Omri's reign, Ben-Hadad the first, king of the Arameans in Damascus, continued to add his holdings, especially all around northern Israel. And then you also have the Assyrian empire that was growing also at that time. So you have just north of Israel, you have Damascus, the Syrians, the Arameans, whatever we're going to call them, growing. And then around them that way, you have the Assyrians growing as well, expanding their empire. And Omri was able to stem both of those, hold both of them back from expanding into his territory, while at the same time conquering the Moabites directly to his, they would have been directly to his, let me see here, southeast. Yeah. So he was able to do a lot militarily, especially against vast empires, you know, who are definitely trying to move in on him. And that's why the Assyrians called Israel Omri land. You know, they didn't want to mess around with them. So yeah. Now, and we know about the battles that happened at Moab. Am I right in saying that? Let me make sure. Yeah, southeast. Yeah, I was right. Okay. All right. Now this victory, he crushed Moab, really. He crushed Moab. And this victory is referred to on a famous Moabite stone. They talk about it there. And so, yeah, we have a bunch of Omri's significant achievements. Another one was, another way he was able to do these things, just in terms of real politics, was he made a political alliance with the Phoenicians, which was sealed by the marriage of his son Ahab to Jezebel. She was the daughter of a Phoenician king, Ethbaal. Now, he's passed over quickly in Scripture because Scripture is dealing with spiritual concerns, right? It's not dealing with these political concerns. They're just things of interest to us, you know, as we read. It gives us some historical context, you know. He was very powerful politically, and he was very effective. Now, the major concern, of course, was Omri's spiritual condition. And so he is the worst king thus far, and he reigned for 12 years, and it ended in his death and burial in his new capital city, and the reign was passed to his son Ahab. So then we get into Elijah. Ahab and Elijah. Good stuff. Made it. All right. Any questions? No? No questions at all? No? What's up? Well, thank you. Oh, well, let's go back. So how many kings did we have? We had Omri and Tibni. Then we had Zimri, Ela, Baasha, Nadab. So we had seven kings. And while all this is going on, Asa's reigning in southern Israel, in Judah. All this chaos. You have civil war going on for 4 years with Omri and Tibni. You have king killing king, conspiring against each other. All this stuff happening. Whole families being slaughtered. New dynasties being set up. And Asa's reigning. The author of Kings is telling us, you know, in pretty explicit terms, you have to listen to the prophets. All right, he says it over and over and over and over again. So this is dealing with God's covenant, right? Remember that verse that we said at the beginning. For the transgressions of the land, many are its princes. And they had many, many princes. Well, Judah had one. Just good King Asa for a while. Things were going pretty good there, too. There's peace about. You know, it's really ironic about that, too. You had all these nations expanding, right? All this stuff going on around. You had Syria in the north expanding its borders. You had Assyria making sweeping moves around, all the way around from the Mediterranean all the way down, and all of these things going on. And Asa's reigning in peace for a while. I mean, he did have the Ethiopians come up once, and he had that problem with Baasha, right? But at the end of the day, you know, God used northern Israel as a buffer for southern Israel. You know, it's pretty funny how that ends up working out. God did use him as a buffer. So you had chaos ensuing up north, and south was all right. It's one other way God blesses. So when he punishes the wicked, he blesses his people. All right, that's what we see. All right, any other thoughts or questions or anything? If not, I guess we could close. And no? Okay, so look forward to next week. I like Elijah. He's fun. He does some fun stuff. All right. Heavenly Father, Lord God, we thank you that you are the good God who showed us your ways, Father, that your ways are not a mystery to us, that you've taught us how you work in this world and the patterns that you have demonstrated through your word. You say that everything that happened to Israel is an example for us, Father. We pray that we would be wise, that we would not make the same mistakes, Father God. And we thank you, Lord, that you've given us your Spirit. And we pray that we would be full of your Spirit today, Lord God, to, well, not only for the conviction of our sins, Father, but for the proper and right worship of you, Lord God. And we pray that you be with Pastor as he preaches, and you be with the congregation as we hear, Lord God, that we might be changed and moved, made more and more like the image of your Son. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.